Ask you to open up your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Passage posted in our bulletin is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 12 to 17, and as you find it, please stand for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. It's been a great privilege to be with you all this week, and I'm very, very grateful that we have the opportunity to be together this time. My family has appreciated a lot our hospitality at the Ziegler's and the kindness of many of you who planned the trip, and so we're very, very humbled and gracious for being able to be here with you. Where do we rank in God's economy, in God's kingdom? Where are we placed in that? There's a story by a novelist from the South whose name is Flannery O'Connor, and she writes about a character named Ruby Turpin. This is a lady who is dignified. She knows her position. She is found in the beginning of the story in a waiting room. And she immediately starts to sort out in this waiting room for a hospital appointment kind of where she stands with other people. She knows she's not the highest in ranking in this place. She's not incredibly wealthy or having everything. But she also knows that she's not at the bottom. She's not like a white trash person who is sitting next to her. She isn't like this other person who is an African American. You have to be careful as you read her, because when she speaks about people who are African American in the stories, she's not embracing the racism that was prevalent in that time. She's actually being very critiquing of that culture. But Mrs. Turpin is always in that process of trying to decide, where do I stand and how does my position in society tell me about who I am in terms of my identity? We're always in the process of doing that ourselves. I remember as a kid, we had a 12-seat passenger van, and all of us kids somehow were always figuring out the ranking of how we would be able to sit in that coveted front seat. Whether it was the oldest, always claiming, I'm the oldest, I get to sit in the front seat. Or if it was another person in the family saying, well, it's my birthday week, I should get to sit in the front seat all week long. Or whether it was, I'm the tallest in the family, I'm the only girl. There was a youngest sister who was the only girl in the family. I want to sit in the front. I want that first prominent position. But Jesus begins his ministry, and he's kind of troubling to people who are used to an established order. If you read the Gospels and look for moments where people grumble, you realize that they're grumbling because Jesus doesn't understand this stratified system, where the people who should be at the top are honored always, and the people who are at the bottom, the sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, should be shunned and avoided. He doesn't go with the system and the expected pattern. And Paul does the same thing in this passage. He's going to call himself the chief or the first, but he gets himself on the wrong kind of list. He calls himself the chief sinner. That's how he describes himself. He's an apostle. He's the one commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and yet that is how he describes himself. What's the context of 1 Timothy as we think about this passage together? Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he has great concern for Christians who are in Ephesus. Timothy is somehow a prominent minister in Ephesus, and Paul wants to make sure that Timothy corrects certain people who are obsessed with genealogies and myths. And it's my sense that these false teachers likely enjoy genealogies because of this same issue about ranking and position. See, it's not just a random question about which family you belong to. It's not just establishing who you're related to and making a fun family tree and decorating your home with it. It's saying, because I belong to this family, I matter, I'm significant. And Paul says, we will have none of that in the church. They had things that supposedly were myths and gave them knowledge above others. And by that, supposedly, they had prominence. And Paul is very stern about charging Timothy to warn them not to spread these things. How would you solve a problem in a local church like that? How would you correct people who are out of line and tell them to change? He does correct them in verse 11 and tells Timothy to avoid everything that is not in accordance, verse 11, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have entrusted. But then he does something surprising. And as we consider this passage together, I want to think about Paul's past, Paul's present, and Paul's future. He does something surprising to correct these false teachers by talking about his ministry and how it began. He begins with his past and starts by telling his story. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And you may think, as Paul leads off giving thanks to God, that he's like that Pharisee in Luke 18 that says in the temple, I thank God that I am not like this evil tax collector. I tithe from everything I get, and I fast 2 times a week. Paul is not making that point when he says, I thank God for appointing me to his service. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He says, verse 12, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What's the difference between talking to people who are living in a destructive way in the church with a sense of superiority and doing what Paul does here? How does that disarm the people that he's talking to? See, rather than saying, I am God's apostle, I am the one sent to straighten you out, Paul begins by telling his story by saying, I was just like you. I was destructive. I was one who was opposing God and Christ himself. See, these false teachers like to talk about the law of God, but earlier in the book it says they don't understand the law. They don't understand how the law operates in the Christian life. I think Paul could relate to that. I think he understood the dangerousness of just impressing God's law out of context, out of the context of the gospel. And so Paul relates to these false teachers and says, I was like you. I was an opponent of God even. That's where I came from. But he says, God overabounded in his grace towards me. Towards an opponent of him, God was very, very generous. But second, Paul then talks about his ministry, his present context. And it seems in verse 15 that we have one of these sayings that are trustworthy. There are a few sayings in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that begin, "This is a faithful saying." And sometimes Paul adds, "and worthy of all acceptance," like in this verse 15. And it seems like there were these phrases that had become a part of the Christian community, and Paul is certifying that this is indeed a faithful saying, trustworthy of acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you think about Christ's mission, he said things like this a few times throughout his ministry. People grumbled, like I said in the introduction. They were upset when he would sit down at a meal and associate with tax collectors or prostitutes. And they said things like, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. Doesn't he know that lady is filthy, that she is the wrong kind of person to be associating with a prophet of God? Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to rescue sinners. I think of Zacchaeus. This is the time at the summation, the ending of that story with Zacchaeus. And I sing the song with my daughter frequently, probably a lot of evenings. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. I think it'd be helpful for us to switch little in that and say wicked, a wee wicked man. Because the point of the whole story setting it up is not that he's short, that he's evil. He's an evil man. It's not so interesting that he's a short little man, but he's a wicked man. He's the kind of person that would take advantage of poor people. He's the kind of person who would take the small amount of money that people had to live on. And it says in the text that he is very wealthy from doing this. And Jesus comes to that wee wicked man up in the tree and says, I want an appointment with you. I want you to come. I want to go to your house. I'm interested in you who have been shut off and cut off from around you. And people grumble that he is associating with a sinner. And the story ends, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is why I am here, Jesus is saying. It's important to acknowledge just how surprising Jesus' ministry really was in this respect. We think of Pharisees now, and we've adapted it into our language. We call people Pharisaical. We call people a Pharisee, and we equate that with being a hypocrite. But in Jesus' day, Pharisees were the most righteous people, the people who were lovers of God's law. Many Pharisees probably had all of the Torah memorized, and they were very intentional in also applying that to their lives. And they were careful to observe the law of God. People respected Pharisees very much. They looked up to them, and they honored them. But Jesus always has the Pharisees grumbling. He's upsetting the system. He's upsetting the balance. What seems to be the priority and the way that things should go. Christ Jesus comes not for the righteous, he says to Pharisees, but sinners. He comes not to those who are healthy. He comes for the sick. He comes to find people who are lost. He comes as God himself, who said he would be the shepherd who would come after lost sheep and rescue them and bring them back. This is the purpose of Christ's ministry. So Paul doesn't really have his own separate ministry. Paul is in the business of proclaiming this Christ, of upsetting the balance in the way that Christ did in that sense. But Paul isn't content then just to leave it abstract and outside of himself. He finishes the phrase, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," by saying, "Of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. I am the worst of sinners." I think it would always mark Paul that he had been the persecutor of Christ's church, that he had systematically gone house to house with authority to find Christians and to kill them. It seems like the cries of people like Stephen, who had been stone by stone, killed, marked Paul. It seems like he could hear the cries of those he had opposed. And it was in his mind that he was always and continuing to be the foremost of sinners. He opposed God and he opposed the way. Paul was not worthy of being saved. He should have been left aside. God should have sent him where his deeds deserved. He should have been accused, and the same treatments he had carried out against Christ and his body should have fallen on Paul. And Paul is very aware that he has not been treated this way. "I am the chief of sinners. I can't imagine anyone worse than me," Paul thinks as he corrects these false teachers, as he calls Timothy to do that as well. That's Paul's ministry. But then he moves into verse 16 and says, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, Paul is not just laying out this reality about Christ Jesus being a savior and a rescuer of sinners. He's not only content to say he is the foremost of sinners. His ministry is always also future, and he's driving at drawing more and more people to see their need, to see their chiefness of sin, and to bring the lost home. See, Paul is a pattern. He can say about his life, "Do you see how bad I was? Do you see how horrible I treated Christ's body? Can you think of anyone who would have been worse than me?" And he can say to people who would doubt that God could possibly love them, he can say to them, "If God loved me, if God rescued me, he can save you also." That term patience, to display his perfect patience, is a composite of long, makros, a long time, and thumos, anger. Patience is the fact that God is long in coming to his anger and wrath towards sinners. Peter says we should count God's patience as salvation. And God was so patient with Paul. He did not carry out the anger and the wrath that Paul deserved in persecuting the followers of Christ. I'm concerned as I was preparing the sermon that as we considered a passage like 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we would immediately kind of check out this message and think, this is an elementary sermon. It's an elementary passage. We began with this kind of reality. Yes, we knew we were sinners. Yes, we knew we needed a rescuer, but we need to move on in our Christian life. We need to get to something advanced, something for the mature. And Paul is not interested in that. Paul comes back over and over and over again and says, if there is a faithful saying, trustworthy of full acceptance is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So don't check out when you start to hear about God's rescue of people who are evil. Don't discount the saving of people who seem to be beyond God's rescue. Paul was likely someone who was kind of annoying in the fact that he was always pursuing the lost, and always talking about how he is a pattern of those who would believe. He even is defending his ministry in the book of Acts before Agrippa. And he starts to talk about the cosmic plan of God, how God had always intended to send his Messiah. And he says to the rulers that he's standing before in this kind of defense, public defense, "I know that you believe the prophets." I think this is Acts 26. "I know that you believe the prophets." And King Agrippa responds to Paul. He understands that Paul's not just interested in telling this process of redemptive history. Paul's now starting to drive directly at the king. And he says, "Would you in such a short time seek to convert me also?" It's getting personal. It's getting uncomfortable. Paul's not just defending who he is and what he's doing. He's driving at this lost sinner, even who's in the most prominent position. And the Word of God does the same thing to us this morning. See, we come this morning, and especially in places where we've cleaned ourselves up, we've dressed nice, we have all our kids ordered the way we want them, in the pews, we can begin to forget that we are chief sinners. We are those who need to be reached. We need to see the pattern of God's patience in reaching unbelievers. We need to see that our maturity and our growth depends on Christ's kindness shown to sinful people. Paul moves from the cosmic plan of God in different passages, and he drives directly at a personal challenge. You need to know this rescuer. You need to know this Savior. You are a sinner in need of a rescuer. Jesus said that the first will be last. Many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. And that story, called Revelation by Flannery O'Connor, ends with a vision that she sees, Mrs. Turpin sees. She's lived her entire life with dignity, knowing who she is, knowing where she stands. But as the story comes to a close, the last pages, heaven itself is opened up. And she sees a procession of everyone being welcomed into the kingdom. And the white trash people are going in first. And the African Americans are joyfully singing behind them, welcomed into the kingdom. And then all the dignified people who know how to sing the right notes and know how to march in line are at the back. See, that is the way that God is set towards the kingdom. Those who we discount, those who we give up on, God is very interested in. And even our pride and our sense that we aren't like that tax collector is something this morning that God is saying, beware of superiority. Beware of thinking, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm in the OPC. I know I had that thought growing up. At least I'm not like those Christians with a very superficial faith. At least I'm a missionary kid. My parents gave up so much of their life to serve God. Anything that makes us feel superior, anything that makes us think, I am not so bad after all. There must be something in me that God saw and said, I want that person in my kingdom. It's something we need to run from. It's something we need to confess anything that makes us like these false teachers that are warned so severely, at least I'm from the right family, is highlighted, it's shown under the light of God's word, and it's and the passage today is calling us to see only the righteous, and only the sinners, not the righteous, are called by Jesus. Only those who are completely lost and see themselves as least in the kingdom of God are called and brought into the kingdom. And how does that happen? See, Jesus was the first. Jesus was primary. Jesus was the most loved of God. He was priority. He wasn't first creation. He was eternal with the Father. He was the most loved Son. Of the list of all people, human beings of all time, Christ is most righteous, most beautiful, most prominent in all of history. And the one who was first, the one who was loved of the Father, made himself low. The one who should have been treated with honor and respect all life long was treated like a criminal. He was treated like the worst of sinners. He was treated like a prostitute. He was dishonored. He was shamed. He was mocked. He was spitten on. He was crucified. Why? Why? Because we are the very ones who frequently think that we don't need a rescuer. This is the very reason Christ was mistreated. And no one would see how clearly the last would be first. And Christ himself, who was first, would become last until he was taken to the cross, until he was crucified for sinners. And so if you are wondering where you stand with God this morning, he addresses you as a sinner and he says, yes, you are last. You deserve the least in the kingdom, but I became the least. I was accused. I was treated like a desperate criminal, and I was crucified for sinners so that you could sit in a seat of prominence in God's kingdom. So as we close, God says to us the words of this hymn that we will sing, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Sinners, Jesus came to call." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our own self-righteousness is so insidious, and it is so difficult for us to perceive in ourselves. And I pray that those you have charged to be teachers especially would be careful not to fall into this temptation, Lord. But right down to the children and every person here this morning, I pray that we would beware of self-righteousness and delight, Lord, instead in the fact that you who knew no sin and who were first and beautiful were treated as the last so that we could have access to you into this grace in which we now stand. Lord, drive the gospel deeply into us, and I pray that we would come freshly again to your supper as you serve not the righteous this morning, but sinners, O Lord. That we would abandon anything that we think commends us to you and come as those who are undone in their unworthiness, Lord, and need to be refreshed and renewed with the grace of this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.